Perhaps one of the most prevalent line or the most prevalent line of secular thought that has influenced the entire world over the past century and a half has been the theory of evolution. The belief in evolution has become a full-blown creed that grips the minds of many, many people. The belief that all that exists has evolved over the past few or many millions of years. Evolution is not the real issue, however. The real issue is a suppression of God's truth, a denial of God Himself. And it's an excuse, it's a reason, it's an attempt humanly to find answers when man refuses to listen to God for the answers. And whether an evolutionist will admit it or not, it takes a huge leap of faith, a huge leap of faith, to believe and to adhere to such a system of thought. And if a person is willing to take that huge leap, then that person is going to believe that what happens to people when they die is no more significant than, for example, what happens to a tree when it dies. Eventually falls down and after many years of decay is absorbed into the ground itself. People die and simply go out of existence eventually. They feel nothing, they know nothing, they have no consciousness. Of course, if such a person who is willing to take that huge leap of faith, and I say it's a huge leap of faith because there is no empirical evidence, isn't there. But a person who is willing to take that huge leap of faith to evolution would also think that a series of messages on what happens to a believer after he dies is totally irrelevant, having nothing to do with reality, nothing to do with what really happens after death. Of course, the problem with this whole evolution thing is that it isn't true. It isn't true. Matter of fact, we read from the Bible, Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11, the wise man says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, we can't fathom God. We can't fully understand who He is and what He is doing, even though deep down we know that He is real and we know that eternity is real. We may be suppressing that deep down truth, but it's there nonetheless. There is a Creator God. Humans are made to have a relationship with Him. And what separates us from dogs and horses and dolphins and chimpanzees are not mutations. Not chemicals, no. What separates us is a personhood in the image of God. We think about God and we contemplate eternity because God has put eternity in our hearts. Beyond that even, if like so many, many before you, you met Jesus in the pages of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have been persuaded that He is worthy of your trust, then you do not have to be unsure about what is coming when you die. Why not? Because He, God, has revealed in His Word many things about what happens to a believer when he or she dies. And He has given us these truths to encourage us and to free us from the emptiness of such things as evolution and from the fear of death. Now, what we have seen so far in the first two parts of this four-part series is that when a believer dies, that believer goes to be with Jesus. The soul leaves the body and enters the presence of the Lord. For 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For the one who has faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, death brings about a much better condition. Consider the Apostle Paul's words found in Philippians 1, 21 and 23. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better, yes, but as we noted last week, it's not the best. It's not the best. Not the ultimate, not the final condition. As we noted last time, there's so much more to life after death than leaving our bodies and going to be with the Lord. That's because there is a resurrection, a literal, physical resurrection of the body, and that is yet to come. We noted last time from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, reference to death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And he goes on to say, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Jesus Christ one day will return. And when he does, he will change our bodies from the temporal earthly flesh to an eternal glorious flesh like his. Again, from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. If it is not God's plan that we be without our bodies forever, it is not his plan that we be without our bodies forever. If we die before the Lord Jesus returns, we will exist, yes, but disembodied souls for a time, but not forever. Not forever. Our souls will be reunited with transformed bodies. And if we are alive when Christ returns, our bodies will be transformed immediately as we are united with Christ. The point is this: a resurrection of the dead is coming. It's coming. And that's where our hope lies. That's what, as we noted last week, Paul told the Thessalonians, comfort each other with these words. There's a resurrection coming. There's a resurrection coming. And this brings us to the third truth regarding what happens when a believer dies. Our focus of attention this morning is turned once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will be looking particularly at verse 10, but for context purposes, I want to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Again, we looked at this a couple of weeks back, but let's go to it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, and he's speaking about the body that we have now, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, in this temporal earthly body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. For our purposes this morning, we turn our attention to verse 10. Let me read it again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This verse does raise some questions in the minds of thinking Christians. Why, for example, will Christians face any kind of judgment if, in fact, Jesus Christ has already been judged for us? If he has been judged on our account. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Why do we have to face any kind of judgment at all? Or why will Christians face any kind of judgment if in fact there is no condemnation because of Jesus Christ? You know the verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why in the world is there any judgment at all? But before we address those concerns, let me give you four simple and clear observations from verse 10. Let's read it again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Here are the four simple and clear observations. Number one, all believers, will appear in this judgment. All believers will appear in this judgment. Paul's obvious context is that of Christians, the born-again believer, who either dies before Christ's return or who is alive, still alive, when Christ returns. He's not referencing the unbeliever here. The unbeliever will face his own judgment. This judgment will be for all believers. Not some, but all. Second observation, Jesus Christ will be the judge. Jesus Christ will be the judge. This does not mean that this will not be God's judgment as well. Romans chapter 14, Paul writes this. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brothers, or you, why do you despise your brother? Notice in here that Paul is addressing Christians. That's what the word your brother imply. He goes on to say, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Yes, Jesus Christ is the judge, but this will be God's judgment as well. God the Father has given the authority to Jesus to execute judgment. John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, for as the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. God the Father and God the Son are one. They are unified. They are together in their judgment. However, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is appointed as the immediate judge who will deal with believers. Jesus Christ will be the judge. Here's number three. The judgment comes after Christ's return. After Christ's return. This means that after death, those who die before Christ or for those who die before Christ's return. And this is implied in verse 10, but it's explicitly stated. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28, the writer of Hebrews says, and just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So for our purposes this morning, we just need to understand that before we enter into the final state of glory, in our or with our resurrected bodies, we will stand before Jesus Christ the judge. There will be a judgment. We don't need to be more specific. We don't need more specific information right now. Judgment comes after Christ's return. Here's the final one. Believers will be judged by their works. Believers will be judged by their works. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There are other biblical texts that point to this same truth regarding judgment. For example, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. God judges according to works, even believers in a sense. And the purpose of this judgment is to bring attention to what the believer has done, to how the believer has lived his or her life. So initially our takeaway is this: how you live is important. How I live is important. What you do matters. What you do in this life makes a difference. Now, why is it so important? Why would you live your life how I live my life be brought as evidence in this courtroom setting before Jesus Christ the judge? What is the purpose of this judgment? Is the purpose of this judgment to decide or declare who is lost or who is saved according to what each person has done in the body, whether good or evil? Or is the purpose of this judgment to decide or declare the degree or the extent of a person's reward in eternity according to what each has done in the body, whether good or evil? What's the purpose of this judgment? Well, I believe the answer to those questions, you're going to love this again because you hear this from me every once in a while, the answer to those questions is yes and both. Say, wait a minute. Maybe that's got your attention, but yes and both. At least to some degree. How we live our lives does in some sense reveal who is lost or who is saved. And how we live our lives does in some sense reveal the extent of our eternal rewards. Now, in either case, it appears that what we do, how we live our lives, is of great importance to God. It's of great importance to Jesus Christ. Read verse 10 again, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, I'm going to attempt to show you why I think the answer to those questions is yes or both in a moment. But first, let's address what is probably the biggest concern for many Christians when it comes to the claims of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And that is this: Paul's claim that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That appears, on the surface at least, to be a contradiction of the truth that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. Does it not? It does to me, on the surface. Whoa, wait a minute. You probably know such verses as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." Same apostle who penned 2 Corinthians 5:10 also penned Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is quite clear, it's very straightforward. Salvation is not of works, salvation does not come from works. Or to turn it around, works do not produce salvation. Why not? Because if our works had anything to do with our salvation, then we would brag about it. We would take credit for it. Our works do not put God in our debt in any form or any fashion. That's one of the problems with that. That is the problem with work salvation. It puts God in our debt. Well, I've done this, therefore, God, you have to do this. And that's not salvation by grace. God does not owe us anything, not even for the good things that we do. If he owed us something, grace would be useless. Grace would be meaningless. Grace would be contradicted. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." I read this morning as part of our scripture reading, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did you hear that? Do you see that? God's free gift, not something earned, but a free gift. And that free, unearned, free gift is what? It's eternal life. That's what it is. It is through God's grace that God gives us eternal life. It is by faith that we receive that gift. It is not earned through works, period. So then, in light of salvation being God's gift by grace through faith, how would I dare answer the questions I asked a moment ago? What is the purpose of this judgment? Is the purpose of the judgment to decide or declare who is lost and who is saved according to what each person has done in the body, whether good or bad? Or is the purpose of this judgment to decide or declare the degree or extent of a person's reward in eternity according to what each has done in his body, whether good or evil? How dare would I answer the question yes in both? Let's look at the matter of rewards first. Number one, the judgment serves to declare the extent of a person's reward according to what each has done. Consider this. What goes on in a courtroom is not what actually makes a person innocent or guilty. What goes on in a courtroom does not actually make a person innocent or guilty. The reality of a person's innocence or guilt already exists prior to coming into the courtroom. A courtroom is a place where evidence is presented that serves to prove either the innocence or the guilt of the person charged. Now, we humans are not infallible, and therefore human courts are not infallible. We make mistakes. We don't know everything. It is the purpose of the human court to establish the innocence or guilt of a person, what do they say? Beyond all reasonable doubt. In light of the evidence. Now, of course, with God, there is no doubt, reasonable or unreasonable, right? God has no reasonable doubt. He already knows the innocence. He already knows the guilt of everyone. And my point is that it is in the court that evidence is presented. It is not what goes on in the court that actually makes a person innocent or guilty, especially when Jesus is the judge, the omniscient one. And then consider that our works, what we have done in the body, whether good or evil, as Paul puts it, will be the public evidence that is presented before Judge Jesus Christ. That public evidence will demonstrate something. It will demonstrate the reality of our faith. That evidence will be presented in order to demonstrate the varying degrees of our obedience of faith. Notice what Paul writes in these passages, such as Romans 12:3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given," or God has assigned. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-3, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Or 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The measure of faith, the work of faith. So, yes, salvation is by grace through faith, but rewards are by grace through faith as well. So yes, in both, the evidence of invisible faith before Judge Jesus Christ will be a visible, transformed life. The evidence of invisible faith will be a visible, transformed life. No, what we do is not the basis of our salvation, but what we do is the evidence of our salvation. Works are not foundation, works are demonstration. Are they important? Vitally so. Vitally so. I believe this to be true because I believe the Bible teaches that a believer's rewards will correspond to the degree in which the believer's faith is demonstrated through his or her acts of love and righteousness and service. This teaching shows up both in Paul's writings and in the words of Jesus. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." And Jesus, Ephesians 6:8, "Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And then Jesus himself, what about his teaching? Specifically, I'd like to draw your attention to the parable of talents from Matthew 25. So keep a marker in 2 Corinthians 5 and go back to Matthew chapter 25 if you'd like, or if you just want to listen, if you prefer, that's fine. I'm going to begin reading the parable of the talents with verse 14, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Speaking of the kingdom of God, and he says, "For it, the kingdom of God, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made the 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Verse 22, and he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Verse 24, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." Verse 26, but his master said to him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." Verse 28, "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Verse 30, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 26, "You wicked and slothful servant." These servants were responsible for their actions. They were responsible for how they lived their lives. There are varying degrees of rewards for the faithfulness of a person's life, resulting in varying degrees of reward. However, there is a loss. There is a loss of eternity for those who claim to be faithful but provide no evidence to show that they love God, the giver of gifts, and they highly value the gifts that he gives. The third servant in the parable not only lost his reward, but what? He lost his life, verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Evidence supporting his claims to loyalty and service were not there. Didn't exist. I'm a servant. I've been given a talent. I know you, God. I know you, Lord. Throw him into hell. Is the purpose of this judgment to decide or declare who is lost and who is saved according to what each person has done in the body, whether he is good or evil? Or is the purpose of this judgment to decide or declare the degree or extent of a person's reward in eternity according to what each has done in the body, whether good or evil? I answer those questions with yes and both, because first, a believer's rewards will correspond to the degree in which that believer's faith is demonstrated through his or her acts of love and righteousness and service. That's the first purpose, and we've already begun to broach into the second. I answer those questions with yes and both, because number two, the judgment serves to affirm the reality of the salvation of God's child. The judgment serves to affirm the reality of the salvation of God's child. The reality of salvation is shown or demonstrated by what? Works, by deeds. Meaning then that the purpose of the judgment is to publicly affirm the reality of faith, to publicly affirm the salvation of God's child. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Get this now. Hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, so that, or in order that, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I say that I believe Paul not only means that our reward will correspond with our works, but that our very salvation will correspond with our works. Why do I believe that? Because I think that's what the Bible teaches. And it does so in many, many passages. Let me start with Romans chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, please. Romans chapter 2. In verse 1, Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 2, Romans 2:2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Verse 6, he will render each one according to his own works. Our 2 Corinthians 5 text says the same thing, but here in Romans 2, the issue at hand is not the rewards. The issue at hand here is eternal life, eternal wrath and fury. Versus eternal life. There are a number of occasions in the New Testament when Paul lists certain kinds of actions, deeds or words, and then he says these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. For example, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Just a clarification here. Paul doesn't mean that anyone who has ever committed any of those sins cannot and will not be saved. He doesn't mean that. God has saved many, many who were sexually immoral, who were idolaters, who were drunkards, who were homosexuals, who were thieves, who were greedy, and so forth. But those works, those deeds, that lifestyle no longer characterize a child of God. There are no born-again drunks. They don't exist. There are no saved thieves. That means that a saved person never steals or a saved person never drinks? No, but that's not what characterizes that person. There are no regenerate sorcerers. There are no Christians who are sexually immoral, including those who claim to be Christian homosexuals. That's the huge issue now. That last one there is going to get us into trouble. It's going to get me into trouble. Headline in the New York Times this week read this: Swiss vote to penalize public homophobia. Switzerland had no laws that specifically protected lesbians, gay men, and bisexual people from discrimination. Opponents argued that changes would stifle freedom of expression. That's in Switzerland. And such a law will eventually lead to the point where any speech that is considered to be derogatory to the LGBTQ movement is a crime. Unless you think that's only over in Europe, you better think again. Because it is in some of our states and some of our cities right now. That's where the USA is headed as well. It's coming, and you and I better be prepared. We better know what we believe. We better know why we believe it. We better state what we believe now. And we better be prepared to take our stand for truth, realizing that there will be unpleasant consequences for where we stand. It's coming. Now back to the list of sins. Paul wasn't saying that people who committed those sins were out of the scope of God's grace. They were out of the grasp of God, not at all. However, when actions and lifestyles such as those are exposed at the judgment as a person's way of life, those works will serve as evidence against them. We read in James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." The same way, James says, that a person's body is dead when that person's spirit is separated, that person's spirit is departed, so faith apart from works that prove the faith to be genuine is dead. The judgment will reveal the validity of a person's faith. Jesus used the same terminology that Paul used in his teaching. John chapter 5, verse 26 to 29, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Wait a minute, Jesus. How dare you say something like that? We know that salvation's by grace through faith. How dare you say that those who do evil are going to go to hell and those who do good are going to go to heaven? Are you going to contradict what Jesus said? You see, the way in which a person has lived his or her life will be evidence presented in the courtroom of Judge Jesus Christ, and it will prove whether that person passes through judgment to life or experiences judgment as condemnation. Consider this statement from Jesus in light of what he just said. What I just read back in from John 5, 26, 29, go back to verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And then two verses later, he goes right in and says, bang. To hear and to believe is to receive life by grace through faith. But when that faith is real, when that faith is genuine, the life of that person with such faith will be changed. Jesus can say with no contradiction, "Hear me, believe me, and be saved." And right alongside of that, how you live your life will be the public criteria of judgment and the resurrection. Why? Because our works are the evidence of the reality of our faith. And it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Now, let's go back to our text one more time, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And what I'd like to do is I'd like to conclude our message this morning with an illustration, one that comes from the Old Testament. Keep a marker in 2 Corinthians 5 because we're going to come back to that actually for our communion time. But go to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, if you would, and you'll probably recognize the story here. It's of King Solomon and the two women. two women who came before him who claimed the same baby. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. If you haven't heard the story, it's a fascinating one. Let me just read it here. 1 Kings 3, verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king, came before Solomon, stood before him. One woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her knees and at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, it was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' And thus they spoke before the king." Verse 23, and the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said," verse 24, "'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child into two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' And the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is the mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Fascinating account, right? But what does this have to do with what we've talked about this morning? Well, think about this. What was King Solomon looking for when he said that he was going to cut the baby in two? What was he looking for? Do you think that he was looking for one of the women to do something that would earn the child, that one of the women would act in a certain way that would prove that she was worthy of being the child's mother? "Oh, king, I'll be a great mother to the child. Don't kill the child. I'll be a better mother than the other. I'll do something." Or do you think that he was looking for some evidence that would prove that one of the women was already the child's mother? See the difference? Is he looking for proof from some woman that I'm going to do something to prove to me that you're the mother? Or is he looking for evidence already that she was the mother? In the first scenario, the woman would be earning the right to be the child's mother, while in the second scenario, the woman would be providing evidence that she was already the child's mother. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Give it to the first woman. It's obvious. And that is the way God looks at our works. That is the way that God looks at our deeds. That is the way that God looks at our lifestyle. He's not looking for actions from us that will result in the purchase of our pardon in his judgment hall. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's not looking for actions on our part that are going to buy our pardon. If he would look, he'd never find anything that would ever come close to buying our pardon. Rather, he is looking for actions from us that will prove that we are already enjoying his pardon. Why? Because our pardon was already purchased. It's already been paid for. He's not looking for, "What can you do? What have you done to earn it?" No. It's already paid for. It was purchased by the one who is the judge, as a matter of fact. He's not looking for something to pay for our pardon. He already paid for our pardon with his own life, with his own blood. Our pardon was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that pardon is sufficient to cover all of our sins completely and totally. And that means that the means by which we own this pardon is by grace alone, through faith alone. The works serve to prove. But as we read from the parable of the talents, if the works aren't there, reality isn't there either. That's how serious it is. That's how serious it is. You're not working to earn it. You're not working to get the pardon. The pardon's been paid. But if your pardon has been paid, there's going to be something to show for it. That's what he's saying. So let me ask you this morning. Have you experienced that pardon for sin? Are you enjoying that pardon for sin? You can. The invitation to come to Jesus Christ is open. If you have never surrendered your life to Him, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. That is what our celebration of communion is all about. How God, through Christ, has reconciled us to Himself, making Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to see that in verse 21. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 5, but let's pray and then we'll talk about this a little more. Gracious Father, thank You for the pardon for sin that You provide for those who trust in You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for this gift. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for giving us another day to praise and worship You together as a body of believers, as a family. Lord, if there's someone among us this morning who has never experienced Your salvation by grace through faith, may this be the day of salvation for that person. Bring them to Yourself. Glorify Yourself through that person's life today. Use us as You see best to show Your glory and Your honor to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.